Please take your Bible this evening and open to the prophet Malachi. At the very end of the Old Testament, the last of the written scriptures of the Old Testament. And this evening we'll be reading in Malachi chapter 2. I'll begin to read at verse 10 in Malachi 2. These are the words of God. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and wailing, so that he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with treachery as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. This morning we took note of the fact that Malachi ministered in Jerusalem within a few years after Nehemiah had finished the remarkable revival and reformation work that he did in Jerusalem. Nehemiah, who was serving as an official in the palace of the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, gained permission to build the walls of Jerusalem. In the face of fierce opposition from powerfully political enemies, Nehemiah organized all the people of Jerusalem into rebuilding the defenses of the city. Then he repopulated the city, reorganizing the population around Jerusalem. Following that, there was a remarkable day of praise to God when all of the people were overwhelmed with joy and praise to the Lord for what he had done. They had accomplished what they did only because God's hand was with them. A few days later, there was another remarkable assembly in which all of the people of God were gathered together in confessing their sins and weeping with tears, and pledging with all their hearts that they would now be faithful to their God and keep his commandments. Then Nehemiah had to go back to the palace of Artaxerxes. Within only a few years, Malachi was preaching in Jerusalem. And Malachi was pointing out to the people what they had failed to do, which they had promised the Lord to do during this great revival with Nehemiah. In other words, a decline had set in the religion of the people, and Nehemiah, by issuing rebukes, pointed out the places in which God's people, after they taste the experience of reviving mercies, are apt to go astray and to squander the benefits of God's having blessed them in such experiences. And this morning we mention, first of all, the decline in worship. This evening we're going to notice the breakup of marriages within Judah. We mentioned this morning also that it is my belief, at least, that we ourselves have been experiencing something of a revival in the last 60 years in the United States of America, as multitudes of believers have either risen up to oppose liberalism and neo-orthodoxy within the large denominations and cast out those forces, or they have left denominations overcome by those things and at great sacrifice and difficult labor and many hours of sweat and toil have started brand new churches that will be faithful to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. Now, some people, in the midst of what God is doing in our day, and it is something remarkable, I know many of you have been aware of what God has been doing amongst the Southern Baptists through the Founders Movement, and even apart from the Founders Movement, in taking the Southern Baptist Convention back to the roots and the doctrines that once were preached with power in this land. That's happening in many denominations. It's happening with many Christian people all across our land. And yet, sometimes we don't feel like we're in the midst of revival, or the revival isn't what we thought it would be. We expected a lot more. Well, in this 100-year revival that took place from the first return from captivity until the days of Malachi, there were a group of people who started rebuilding the temple, and they didn't feel like they were in the midst of revival either. You can read about it in Haggai chapter 2. And as the prophet Haggai spoke to the people, he said, "Those of you who remember what the old temple looked like, think that this is nothing." And he had to tell them that even greater glory would come from that temple and the work that they were doing than they had seen in the Temple of Solomon. And it's interesting to notice through history that some of the people who were being used by God in the most outstanding works of His mighty power on earth were people who were even in the state of depression and disappointment that God wasn't doing very much. And I think we do have to look at what God is doing and the hope for the Church of Christ in what He is doing in our generation. And we see that hope in many of you. But we also have to take note that God in revival does not put us in a position where everything is now fixed up and we can relax and it's all going to go well. It's like when you do your spring house cleaning. You're going to have to clean again next week. And next year you're going to have to do spring house cleaning again. And when you build a house and it's your dream house, you don't just live happily ever after. Just as soon as you move in, there are scratches on the woodwork. There are smudges on the wallpaper. There are things that begin to break, and it has to be fixed again. And so it is in the kingdom of God. Just as soon as God's reviving mercies come, and His truth is understood by His people, and they turn into the path of righteousness, the wicked one mounts a counterattack. And he attacks in this age, just as he did in the age of Malachi. And then we wake up to realize that the Christian life is not just a life of thrills experienced, but of disciplines, hard work, trials to be faced, commitments for a lifetime, that we are going to do certain things for the Lord, and that we must stand our guard and watch and pray and not give ground to the world around us, to the wicked one, to the corruptions of our own hearts that appeal to us. And so this evening in Malachi chapter 2, we want to look at some of the things that the Lord says about marriage. Because when the church revives, so often the wicked one attacks the marriages of God's people. You'll notice in verse 16 that there was widespread practice of divorce in Judah, even after they pledged that they would follow the word of their God. And in verse 16, we read the words, "I hate divorce." Literally, "I hate putting away." A man putting away his wife, a wife putting away her husband. "I hate divorce," says the Lord God of Israel. That is not just Malachi speaking. Those are the words of Almighty God. He hates divorce. And does any place need to hear that like the United States of America? That God hates divorce. I know when I began in the ministry, there was even then widespread divorce more than 30 years ago in America, but there wasn't a great deal of it in the church. And now there is a great deal of it in the evangelical church and in the churches that preach the doctrines of grace. And it is a tragedy that is so widespread that if the people of God do not recover from it, the church is not going to recover from it. The general practices of men and women in our day to seek divorce and to put one another away from the relationship of marriage is something that is spreading disaster through the land. Now, it is true, and we do have to pause here, to say that God permits divorce for extreme circumstances in which a husband, a wife, has been severely sinned against by the other party in the marriage, where there has been adultery by a husband or a wife, where there has been an unbelieving spouse who has said, "I am not willing to live with you anymore." The scripture says that a Christian is not bound in such a case, but they are to let the person go. However, the scripture is clear that a Christian is not to seek divorce from an unbelieving spouse if he is pleased to dwell with him or with her. Even when God permits divorce, however, God hates divorce for the reasons that he mentions in this text. He never intended in instituting marriage that there should be a divorce. You remember in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was asked the question, "Is it all right for a man to get a divorce for any and every reason? Can he put away his wife for any and every reason?" And Jesus mentioned his strict standards. Then the question was asked, "Why then did Moses tell us to give a writing of divorce, a writ of divorce, a statement of divorce when we divorce our spouse?" And Jesus said he permitted that because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not that way from the beginning. When God instituted marriage, he never intended that there should be divorce. Thus saith the Lord God, "I hate divorce." And if that's true, then God is very pleased when people make strong efforts to preserve their marriages. It is a high priority to the man of God to give time and effort and energy and to not allow other things that press upon him as responsibility to destroy his marriage. And that pleases God. But it does take work to preserve a marriage. We'll notice what God hates about divorce in this passage, because as God discusses it, he shows that it flows from the nature of marriage. Getting married is entering into a solemn covenant. You notice in verse 14 those very words. At the very last words of verse 14, the wife of your marriage covenant. It is a sacred covenant, a sacred contract, a sacred commitment to get married. It is giving your word in a contract, your word of honor. It is making promises to a wife or a husband, promises that will hold true until death parts us. You hear that in marriage ceremonies over and over again, that I promise to be this way toward you and to do these things for you until death parts us. I am making a lifelong promise and a lifelong commitment. I will love you. I will honor you. I will pray for you. I will keep only to you, that is, having nothing of intimacy with other men, with other women, until death parts us. And these are solemn promises that are made. They are pledges that are made. And therefore, in verse 14, and again in 15, and again in 16, God talks about those who enter divorce as breaking faith. They are not faithful people. They have broken their most solemn pledge and oath before God. And if a person will break his oath in this matter of marriage, he is not to be trusted in any other word that he speaks. He has broken faith. Whether that marriage takes place in the church or before a justice of the peace, we notice in our passage that verse 14, God is a witness to this pledge. Now, often we think in a marriage that perhaps the maid of honor and the best man are witnesses. Sometimes they sign marriage certificates as witnesses of the vows that were taken. But the scriptures tell us God is witness. God takes it upon himself to be the witness of marriage promises that are made. And what the passage means by breaking faith is this person has lost his integrity. Have you no integrity that you would break this promise to a wife, to a husband? This is why God says, I hate divorce. We know as Christians that our relationship to Jesus Christ is likened to marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 and in other places. And the thing that we rely on is the promise of Jesus Christ to us. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. And it is unimaginable to us that our Savior would break his pledge and his promise. Our eternal well-being is founded upon that promise that he is a Savior of integrity. He is the Son of God who cannot lie. And I am married to Jesus Christ in a most sacred and holy manner because he has made these promises to me, and I know that he will not break his word. And that is what my assurance relies upon, the promise of Jesus Christ. I know I have eternal life because he promised it to me. And therefore, as one who is a follower of Jesus Christ, it is unimaginable that we should stand and give well thought out sacred promises and then turn around and break them as if we did not say them. There is something else which in verse 16 underscores this fact, and perhaps we could miss it easily because there's a Hebrew practice that's mentioned here in verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself with treachery as with a garment. Not as well as with a garment, but covering himself with treachery as with a garment. You remember that wonderful scene? There's some wonderful love stories in the Bible, and the story of Ruth and Boaz is one of them. When Ruth went to the granary floor late at night and said to Boaz, spread the corner of your garment over me. This was a Hebrew symbol. He was her kinsman redeemer. He had the right to marry her and bear children in her husband's name by her. And already he admired her. And when you read the story, young people, read the reasons he admired her. Because she was a woman of integrity. Because of her having pledged to follow the God of Israel. Because of her having been willing to work to save the life of her mother-in-law as well as herself. Because she was a woman of high character, he admired her. And then in the whole conversation, you will notice the reason that she admired him. He said, I can't understand it. I'm not one of the great athletes of the land. I'm not one of the good-looking guys. You could have run to the young men. You could have run to the handsome men, the strong men. But you didn't. You followed the word of God. And she looked to him because he was the kinsman redeemer provided by the Lord. But this idea of spreading the garment over her was a sign of intimacy, a sign of marriage, a sign of saying we are one. We are now so close together that we could live under one garment. She is my flesh and my blood, and my garment, my personal garment, covers my flesh and my blood, my flesh and my bones, and that's what she is. She is a part of me, and so I spread the corner of my garment over her. And what the Lord is saying is, this was meant to be done with integrity and not treachery. And I hate it when people have treachery within the very garment, within the most intimate relationship they have, the most important relationship that I have provided for them. When treachery is involved in that, has a man no honor? He gave his word of honor. Will he then put away the wife of his youth? And that was being done throughout the land just after the revival. And we know how it is done so easily, so treacherously in America. But then in verse 15, it is mentioned that at marriage, not only is a promise given, but the two become one. Has not the Lord made them one? You remember Jesus' words in Matthew 19? We talked about that passage. And Jesus said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, Let no man separate. They are one because God joined them as one. He united their life as one. They share the fortune of one life together, not two separate lives. She takes his name. They now share the same name. They share the same destiny. They share the same inheritance from God. They share the same calling of God. She is called to enter into a supporting role in his calling, and he is called to consider her his very flesh and bones from now on. There is a mysterious working of God in making two one, but it is a fact of reality that when two are married, they become one, and no man is given the warrant to separate this union. Again, you'll remember that the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ is spoken of as union with Jesus Christ. So that our body becomes united to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he lives in us, in our hearts, and we dwell in him, and we are forever united in a bond that was never meant to be broken, and it is unimaginable to the Christian that his relationship to the Savior will be broken, and that is the illustration of the scriptures about marriage. Marriage is the very building block of society, and when two get divorced, they are denying reality. They are trying to say that something is not true that is going to continue to be true even after the divorce is issued. And that is that these two lives have become woven together in ways that they will never be pulled apart. And they are likely, and in most cases they do, share the same financial fortunes even after divorce. And where there are children involved, their lives are forever entangled emotionally and in every practical way because they share common children and common family. God says, I hate divorce because of the closeness of the union. And then you'll notice that marriage is an intimate companionship. There are two phrases that are used. One in verse 14, you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner. And then this wonderful phrase in verse 15, do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Now, what does that call to your mind, the wife of your youth? The wife who, when you were young, dreamed dreams with you. The wife who, when you were young, shared the setting of goals and said, we're going to try to do these things and we're going to work at it together. The wife who sacrificed during the years when you had nothing and you were getting started. The wife who shared the good times and the bad times and you laughed and you cried together. The wife who bore your children, the wife of your youth, the wife who is part of your history. Will you divorce your own history? She was God's gift to you. And will you treat someone like that with treachery? You see, earlier God was saying, have you no integrity that you would think of divorce? Then he goes on to say, have you no heart? Have you no heart? The wife of your youth, the wife who is your companion, the wife who has shared everything with you. Have you no heart as well as have you no integrity? What God hates about divorce flows from the nature of marriage. And what God hates about divorce flows from the inevitable consequences of marriage. Being broken. the inevitable consequences of divorce. And the first one we notice is in verse 13, an alienation from God when divorce takes place. And this is something that an individual should think very deeply about before ever doing damage to his marriage. Verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and wailing, so that he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? Well, the point is, here is a man who has gotten a divorce from his wife, and he goes to the temple with an offering, and God doesn't bless him. He worships God, and no blessing comes to him. And the question is asked, why? And the answer is, there have been some tears that have come to me before your offering came to me. The tears are not the tears of the man who wants God's blessing. The tears are the tears of his wife whom he has put away. Or it could be the other way, if the woman put away the man and she comes to worship God, God does not hear her. God is not favorable to her in worship because of the tears of the one that she has put away. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And notice that for even smaller reasons than this, God says he will not hear prayers. For a lesser reason than divorce, God will not bless those who come to him with their prayers. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Be sensitive to their needs. Be thoughtful to them. Notice their needs. And treat them with respect. Give them honor in how you talk to them, in how you speak to them in the presence of your children and of other people. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner in life and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If you are an insensitive husband, if you are emotionally or physically abusive to your wife, if you do not give her honor in the presence of others, it's going to hinder your prayers. The spiritual relationship of marriage to our walk with God. People say, why? What's wrong? Why am I not so close to God? Because marriage has been neglected and because marriage has been broken. I hasten on to one other thing, and that is in verse 15. Has not God made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his, and why one? Because he was seeking a godly offspring. The children in divorce. Why has God instituted this wonderful marriage between one man and one woman? To bring a godly offspring. God said, this is the reason I've chosen Abraham, because he will instruct his children after him in the fear of God. He will tell his children to keep my commandments, and then I'll be able to give him the things that I've promised to him. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. God's design was to bring forth a godly seed. And there is no way to get a divorce without harming children. And there are a lot of silly theories floating around America about how when you're about ready to get a divorce, you can keep the children from getting hurt. You can't. Inevitably, where there is a divorce, children are hurt emotionally. and many of them for a lifetime. And I have spoken to adults who still dream. Adults. And if adults dream these things, what do the children dream who go through divorce? They still dream that mommy and daddy will get back together and they'll have a real home. Because even the children who never lived in a household where there was a mother and a father as they ought to be, they know what a household ought to be. Why don't the parents know what a household ought to be? They instinctively know it. The choice of divorce is always an emotional problem to children. No matter what their age is, no matter what your age, when a mother or father die, that's an emotional shock. I don't care how old you are or how old they are. If you love them and you've had a close relationship, that is a shock. And when a marriage dies, that is a shock to children. Those who have had to endure divorce of parents feel ashamed for the parent who broke faith. Feel ashamed that this could not be kept private, the difficulties in the home, but it's public and everybody knows about it. That this happened to them in the years when they are absolutely mortified by it and wish they could die rather than have to face it and have to talk to people about what has happened in their home. To not be able to say, my father is someone who kept his word, or my mother for that matter. Parents are to supply emotional stability for their children and not to injure them emotionally. And I'm not suggesting that children cannot survive divorce or be greatly blessed of God, and many of them are. And He takes compassion upon them, just as He takes compassion on the injured party in marriage and will not bless the one who is injuring the other because of His compassion for them. Because He hears their cries, He will not bless the prayers of the other who is injuring them. So God is merciful to children and saves them in divorce situations and makes them strong Christians and overcomes it, but it's no thanks to the parents that occurs. The divorce by parents lead children to feel bitter. Bitter toward God. We had a testimony by a young girl that had to go through a divorce. And she testified that there were many years that she heard the gospel and could not believe, because she was bitter to God that this happened in her family. And finally the Lord broke through that in His mercy, but it was a truth. I talked to another young woman who fell into great sin. And it was through a divorce that her sense of ethics became so twisted. And her testimony was, I could not bring myself to say that my mother was an immoral person. And therefore, I began to think that I could live as she lived. And that's how I fell into sin, and it twisted her. It twisted her ethically. One of the major callings God has for us is to raise a godly family, and that takes work. And that takes a lifetime of commitment. And one of the greatest things a man can do for his children is to love his wife and be faithful to her. And one of the greatest things a woman can do for her babies is to love her husband and to be a good wife to him all the days of her life. And there is no substitute for that. It's interesting in the passage that twice the Lord says, we'll just look at the last time at the end of verse 16, so guard yourself in your spirit that you do not break faith. There is some relationship between improper divorce and the heart not being right with God. And we need to guard our hearts that it not come into our minds that we can act as the rest of the nation is acting. I recently saw a statistic that if you take all of the public schools together, there are less than 50% of the children in these public schools who are living with two original parents. And that in some of the cities of our nation, there are less than 25% of the children who are living with two of their original parents. And I tell you, there isn't any change, not any change that can be made in how we go about education that will overcome the tragedy and the disaster that is falling upon these children. There isn't any money that we can spend. There isn't another technique of teaching that can be used. There isn't any conservative approach or any liberal approach that will do it if our children do not have mothers and fathers who are faithful to one another. Now, two remarks in closing. And the first is that if this problem is falling upon the church and the nation as pervasively as everyone is reporting and your own observation sees, then you need to pray and to labor and to recommit yourself to be faithful to your marriage and to work hard at building it. And it is a discipline. It is a discipline even with the kind of things that are coming at us every day through soap operas and newspapers and even the stories of neighbors that we know. And when the going gets tough, cast yourself upon the Lord and you'll find Him sufficient. The second thing that I want to say is that if we have someone here who has already broken faith by getting a divorce, broken God's law of marriage, injured a wife, a husband, and children, injured the Church of Christ, and injured society, there is forgiveness for you if you'll come to Jesus Christ, because He's died for sinners like that. There is pardon for sin and peace that endures with Him. And when God says, "I hate divorce," it is not God in an insane rage. It is God who is holy and God who hates all sin, but a God of compassion and grace who provided a sacrifice for the very sins that He hates. And His hatred of those sins was endured by Jesus Christ, who satisfied divine justice for those who have committed just these kinds of sins. And He transforms those who committed the sins, and He can give grace that can restore the years that the locust has eaten and overcome all of the problems and bring blessing both in time and eternity if you'll cast yourself upon Him and trust Him. Repent of your sin and follow Him as Lord. So when we speak of these things as being hateful to God, we're not saying that those who have committed these things are beyond hope if they'll turn to Jesus Christ and find healing and mercy. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we believe that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. And how effective we find the prophet Malachi in reproof. And how we believe that he was speaking to our nation as well as to Judah. And we pray, O God, that if you hate divorce so much, that we may show our love for our marriages and guard our hearts and guard our homes and do everything that is necessary to strengthen our marriages. And Father, for those who have done the hateful thing in our midst, may they know that they have sinned against you, and may they find mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.